Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 16, Jesus is returning to the discussion with his men about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In an earlier session, I pointed out the four major passages in which the Lord Jesus did describe the work of the Spirit for them. And we have moved through these in different chapters. There were two of them in chapter 14, one of them in chapter 15, and now this other one coming up now in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 16. In verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This does not mean that they were immature or that they had closed minds or that they were stupid in any way, but rather, particularly, that they could not implement them. They didn't have the power to put them into operation. And I think there's a principle here that Jesus does not reveal something or tell us something and make us responsible for it if he does not give us the equipment, the power, the person of the Holy Spirit to help us to implement it. He doesn't ask us to do something which is impossible with the Spirit. Always he asks us to do things that are impossible for us, but that's the very point, that it would be a supernatural enablement. There's another factor entering in here too, and that is that many of the things that Jesus would like to tell them and could tell them would really not be understood by them until after his death and resurrection. Now, in the last half of this chapter, we're going to see a very good example of this, because it's going to be very difficult from now on for Jesus, having gotten his teaching up to this point, to tell them much more. He's really saying, I'm just about at the end of what I can tell you until after the resurrection. And then, from that perspective, this will all make sense. But from now on, it's going to be difficult to really tell them much more. Now, he does tell them, of course, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is going to help them in guiding them into all truth and understanding the Scriptures. But when he, the Spirit of truth, and we've had him call that in 14:6, well, we've had truth, rather, in 14:6, Jesus Christ as the truth, and then the Spirit as the Spirit of truth in 15:36. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, it's a very important word, he'll guide you into all truth. That doesn't mean he'll tell you everything there is to know, but he will, everything he tells you will be truth. And I think we could conclude that he will guide us into all the truth that we need in our situation at this time. Abraham, for instance, had truth, but he didn't have all truth. Malachi had truth, but he didn't have all truth. Peter had truth, but he didn't have all truth. But this is a matter of guiding us into all the truth we need in a given situation. Now, if you'll notice the note on this, I think it would be helpful. The Holy Spirit, as you see in the note, does not drive the believer, but guides him. The word guide is really made up of just two Greek words, one way, the same word that was used for Jesus in John 14:6, and then the other one, to lead. So it's leading in the way. It implies a continuous illumination of what has already been revealed. Often we loosely say, well, God revealed something to me. Well, actually, there are three key words, as you may be aware. There is revelation that has to do with God's making known truth to man that he would not otherwise know. And then there is inspiration, which has to do with the accurate recording of that truth in the Scriptures. And then there is illumination, which is God's explaining that truth which has been recorded in the Scriptures. But we believe that revelation as such has been finished, that God is not revealing himself, otherwise he would, in effect, be adding on to his Scriptures. But now that the Old and New Testament are completed, God does not give flashes of revelation. What we should say more accurately is that he illuminates, he shines light on, he explains, he shows the application of this passage to our current situation. And by the way, as a footnote, we can be very thankful for that. Because, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was wrestling with the problems they had at Corinth concerning meat offered to idols, and that was a big issue with them then. And he brought in certain Old Testament references, and he applied principles to them, and God guided them in this and so on. And that was their big issue of the day. And yet in most of the world today, eating meat offered to idols is not a big issue. We have other issues. And so we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in the application of this once and for all biblical truth, Old Testament and New Testament, to to apply it to our particular situation. He's contextualizing the scripture, we might say, to our situation today. Well, there's to be a continuous illumination of what has already been revealed in the precepts and the principles of scripture, not flashes of revelation. And then, secondly, this involves a willingness and cooperation on the part of the believer. Just as a person would be led down a road, the person must follow. You say, come on, I'll show you the way. Just follow me. All right, but I have to follow. If I want to get there, I've got to follow the leader. And so the Holy Spirit is my leader, and he leads me through. But I must cooperate. I must follow. And, of course, following him implies submission and obedience to him. It excludes, for instance, my going off on my own and saying, well, oh, that's interesting, and I can see what the Holy Spirit may mean in this and what God seems to say, but to me, I think it means this. And then we pull something out. That is not submission to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this. A very important principle in our day. And then the process is continuous. It goes on and on and on. We never get there. In other words, this road down which we're being led to understand the scriptures, to be illuminated in what has been recorded there, is something that goes on until our death, and we will not have full knowledge. We'll never get to the place and say, all right, we don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. We've got there. I've got it all truth. I've got all the answers, all the keys. Just ask me. I guess you might say that, but it's not accurate scripturally. And just a word there, you see in the last note, that this guidance referred to in this verse is not what we usually call guidance for life, or we want the Lord to guide us as to what we should do in a given situation. This is basically the guidance through the Scripture, illuminating the Scripture as such, which, of course, is the basis for guidance generally. Back to verse 13, then. He does not speak on his own initiative. This reflects what Jesus said in 14:10. He says, the words that I speak are not my words, they're the words of the Father who sent me. And the parallel would be true. These are not the words of the Spirit, they're the words of the Father, and he sent me. And this, I think, will remind you of the fact that Jesus said that this was another paraclete, another of the same kind, so the things that were true of Jesus are also true of the Holy Spirit. And this is a good illustration of that. Whatever he hears, he speaks, and will proclaim. This word disclose is not the same one that we had back in chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. You remember that he was speaking there of disclosing himself, of showing that which was hidden, so to speak, to those who would obey him. But this is a different word. This simply means proclaim, or literally to report back to you what is to come, or in some translations it is called things to come. We may at first glance think he's referring to prophetic passages, things to come, things which are coming in the future, and we'd like to know what's going to happen 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now and God's plan and so on. Well, it certainly may include that, and I think it includes things to come, for instance, with reference to Israel and the nations, their future. And he does guide us into truth on that. But there were more things to come. At that point, the church was to come. The church hadn't appeared yet, and you've got all of the epistles. And so I think that this includes not only eschatology, the doctrine of last things, things to come in the prophetic sense for Israel and, to some extent, the church, but the nations, but also primarily ecclesiology, having to do with the church, the present and the future of the church. Verse 14, he will glorify me, he will take of mine, and he will proclaim it to you. This must be an encouragement to the disciples, because remember, Jesus had given them so much, he's now going away, and Jesus is assuring them that what the Holy Spirit gives them is actually what Jesus was giving to them. He's taking Jesus' things. And so even though Jesus is not there, going to be there with them, they have got Jesus' things, that is, his teaching and so on, communicated to them. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose them to you. Now, beginning at verse 16, we enter a passage that really takes us down to verse 22. This is all one block. And it all starts with a very enigmatic, I guess we'll say a pithy sort of a statement. One of those very condensed and at first a little bit obscure statements that we have to think about or get some further explanation on. One of those things we'd say, would you go over that again, please? What was that? What did you mean by that? I know what the words mean, but I don't know what they mean just like that. And Jesus did one of these things. I guess we could call it another one of his trigger statements. And this really triggered a reaction, not just from one or two or three of the disciples, but this got them all going. This stirred up a hornet's nest. He says, a little while, and you will no longer behold me. You'll no longer see me, view me. And again, a little while, same word used. By the way, the Greek word is mikron, M-I-K-R-O-N, from which we get microcomputer or microscope, mikron. And here it's used of time, just a little blob of time. A little while, and you will no longer behold me, see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Finished, full stop. Now, what on earth does that mean? Oh, they're stirred up about that. And incidentally, why does he mention it at this time? I believe that, as we'll see as we go along, that the reason he says this kind of thing at this time is because it has to do with how much he can tell them at that time and how much they'll understand. And he is especially going to introduce certain things that are going to happen in the immediate future. You see, up to this point, he's been talking about the fact that I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father. Well, we know that the going to the Father is the ascension, which took place 40 days after the resurrection. But now he's backing up the clock a little bit, and he's going to talk to them of what's going to happen in the next 72 hours, so to speak. So this is what he is introducing as he mentions this. By the way, just to run ahead, the "you will see me again" refers to seeing him after the cross and the resurrection. He's talking about what's going to happen 72 hours after that in the same upper room on that Sunday night. But they don't know it yet. They know it now. They've read this. Verse 17. Some of his disciples, therefore, said, it's an imperfect, they kept saying to one another, they start this buzzing, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you'll not behold me, and again a little while you'll see me. And because I go to the Father. What's all that about? Perhaps we could paraphrase it like this. Here may be some of their questions. How long is a little time? What do you mean by a little time? When does it start? When does it end? How does going to the Father relate to the little time? So they had all kinds of questions. And so they were saying, what is this? He says, a little while. We don't know what he's talking about. Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? We don't have a clue. We don't know what he's talking about. By the way, they didn't ask Jesus the question, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said, he starts things going. He relieves the tension. He says, are you deliberating? Are you concerned together, considering together about this? That I said, a little while and you'll not behold me, and again a little while you'll see me? And I suppose you see the bearded faces nod a little bit around the group. That's what I was. How do you know that's what we're talking about? Well, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. They sort of admitted, we kind of like to know, you know. By the way, this demonstrated the ignorance of the disciples at this point concerning the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. They really didn't understand those. In fact, after that, all of that discourse on Tuesday afternoon of that week, in which he told them about the tribulation period, the future of Israel and all that, they probably knew much more about what was going to happen hundreds or thousands of years in the future than they knew what was going to happen in the next 3 days. And so he's coming back to this. All right, now here's the explanation of verse 16. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Notice the contrast. You will weep and lament. The world, that we've had so many references to, will rejoice. All right? Parallel again. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, that word sorrow in the last line of that verse is the word that was translated sorrow back in 16:6. That I said, you remember when we're back at 16:6, that you're going to have sorrow. I say we're going to hear more about that later on. And this is where he picks it up. Whenever a woman is in travail, he's going to give them an illustration now. He says, whenever a woman is about to give birth, she has sorrow. That's the same word, all right? She has this same kind of experience. She has sorrow because her hour, notice the play on words. You remember my hour, his hour, and so on. Her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish. That word anguish, incidentally, is same word translated tribulation in other parts of Scripture. Well, she remembers the tribulation no longer. Why? Because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too, and he's using this parallel of the woman's experience, you too now, at this point, from here on, for the next few hours, have sorrow. Same word sorrow as in verse 21 as at the end of verse 20. You too now are having, present tense, are having sorrow. But I will see you again. This is referring to John chapter 20 when he comes back to the upper room on resurrection night. when they're all huddled in there, the door locked for fear of the Jews, and he walks through the door without opening the door. He's probably afraid that if he knocked on the door, they'd all have heart attacks. And so he just comes through the door, which is almost as bad. And they're amazed that he's right there in that resurrection body. I really think the reason he did that was to show them that that was a resurrection body. That with resurrection bodies, you can A, go through doors without opening them, appearing and disappearing, but also you can eat food. You remember how he ate the honey and the fish? And so he's making a statement there about the resurrection body. Verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow at this point. Until then, but I will see you, I'll come back to you again, this is after the resurrection, and your heart will rejoice, just like that woman's heart rejoices. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because of the death and resurrection. Because when they see him for the next time, after these few hours, two things will have been accomplished. He will have died on the cross as the substitute for their sins, and the basis for cleansing from sin will have been accomplished. Secondly, he will have been raised from the dead, which is a demonstration of the fact that God has accepted that sacrifice and that the debt has been paid. And furthermore, he is the first fruits of those that slept. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22. That means that they too will rise from the dead like that. So as they see him in a resurrection body, they can say to themselves, that's what's going to happen to me someday too because of what happened to him this morning. That's pretty important information. And that information, the debt had been paid for their sins, and resurrection for eternal life, everlasting life, was an accomplished fact because he had been raised from the dead. That gives them great joy. And notice, no one takes your joy away from you, and they sure tried. They put them in prison. They beat them. They chased them all over the empire. The Apostle Paul was beaten many times. In the early days in Jerusalem, there was terrible persecution, but they didn't take the joy away from them. They could take their lives away. They could take their homes away, but they couldn't take the joy away from them because of that. Now, that was some kind of a joy. And what he's saying is, there's going to be a tremendous contrast between how you are feeling about things right now and how you're going to feel about things 72 hours from now. And he parallels that to the woman who, before the birth of the child, is in great pain in many cases, but after the birth of the child, she has joy, tremendous joy, because of that baby. And she looks back, and it is not just that the baby has been born and her pain has stopped, but rather the thing which caused her pain now causes her the joy. It's the child that now causes her the joy. And in this case, it was the cross and the parting that caused their sorrow and sadness. And that will be the very thing that will cause their joy, and nobody will take it away. Now, he doesn't follow through on the parallel with the world, but you'll notice he starts there. He says, right now you are having sorrow, but the world is rejoicing. I don't know what kind of celebrations they had in the Sanhedrin Hall, but I dare say that many glasses were raised and there was much clicking and they didn't have champagne in those days, but they were probably toasting the cleverness of each other. And that night when Jesus had been hung on the cross and taken down and buried on that Friday night, there was never a Passover like that celebrated that day and through. They got a little bit worried though. They thought, well, wait a minute now, what if he does come back from the dead? No, he can't come back. But what if he does? Well, we better be ready for that. I tell you what, we better go talk to Pilate and make sure that he seals that thing up. Okay, fine. No harm done. Pilate, would you do us just one more favor? Well, they'd beaten Pilate around so much by this time that he'd about given up. And they said, go put a seal on that, will you? Yeah, put a seal on the guard. He says, you do it. You do whatever you want to make it sure. And they went out and they put a Roman Empire authority seal on the thing. Nobody could break it without committing a felony in the Roman Empire. And they put a Roman guard around there. They said, okay, that'll take care of it. Let's get back to the celebration again. And they celebrated. They're joyful. Until Sunday morning, when the word came in that the tomb was empty, that some earthquake had taken place, that the tomb was empty, and that the soldiers had been asleep, and they didn't know where the body of Jesus was. And you remember what they said at that time? They said, get out the word real fast. Get it to the press. Get it in the morning news that the disciples have stolen the body. And then they turned to the soldiers and they said, look, here's money. Just shut up about what anything that happened out there. So my point here is that there was great joyfulness on the part of the Sanhedrin at the same time that there was grief and pain and sorrow on the part of the disciples. But then the disciples' sorrow was turned to joy, and we might say that the Sanhedrin's joy was turned to sorrow, and they never got over it after that. The little diagram across the page might be of help to you in this. I think you can see what it's referring to. The picture of the sequence with the illustration of the woman in childbirth is at the top, and we parallel down below that as to the action that is taking place with reference to Christ and then his disciples after that. Just one or two things to mention before we leave this passage. When he says in verse 22, I will see you again, what does he specifically refer to? Well, I've mentioned it's the resurrection. Some would take this to refer to rapture, that is, when Jesus Christ comes back to take his church away, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. I think there's an argument against that, because that event is said to be imminent. In other words, that could take place at any moment. Whereas in this case, he said it will be after a little while, and there would be grief and so on. In any case, history has shown that that wasn't it anyway. It was the resurrection that did it. Some have said that it refers to Pentecost. And yet, this doesn't really fit, because they did not see him at Pentecost. And it says, I will see you. And I don't know that Jesus particularly saw them at Pentecost in any special sense. And also, they had joy before Pentecost. He says, you'll have joy when you see me. And they had much joy even before Pentecost. So I think it refers definitely to the resurrection as mentioned. And then moving on, picking it up from the resurrection, from that day, we go on to verse 23. And in that day, that is, in that resurrection day that I have been talking about, you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. And before we look at the first line of that verse, let's distinguish these two askings. There are two kinds of askings. As a matter of fact, two different verbs are used in this verse. The first ask means to ask a question. So the first asking has to do with information, asking a question. The second ask has to do with intercession, requesting God to do something. So verse 23 looks backward, I think, in which Jesus is in effect saying, at the time of the resurrection, after the resurrection, you won't be asking me any questions like you are here in the upper room. Now, it's true they hadn't literally asked him the question, but they had the question on their minds. Is you won't be all confused about things like you are now. You won't have the same kind of question about, for instance, my disappearance, my appearance, and so on. Once the historical event of the cross and the resurrection are finished, you'll have another perspective on it. You won't have to ask that kind of question. But he said, I want you to go on asking the Father for things. If you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name, on my authority. Until now, this is following up from that last statement, until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Well, partly because he's always been there. They've asked Jesus. But you see, if Jesus isn't there, then they can't talk to him directly. Now he's saying, you can talk to the Father directly, even when I'm not here. How do we do that, Lord? Well, he says, just use my name. Again, to bring it into contemporary business dealings, it's almost like the authority of a credit card. I don't mean to belittle prayer in that particular sense, but I mean, it's the authority. If somebody gives you a credit card with their name to use it, then you can use it with their authority. Or a blank check, as we have seen before. Ask, and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be made full. Now, just before this, he said, you will have joy that no one can take away. Now he's saying, I want you to have joy, and the verb here means literally that's filled up and brimming over and overflowing all the time. It never goes down, it never decreases, never evaporates. Just like filling up and just bubbling over as though there's a well there, that your joy will be made full and continue to overflow, we might say. So this is an advance on verse 22. It's joy that can't be taken away and joy that can't be dried up, we might say, or can't diminish. just on that word joy, to link it to some other parts of the discourse, in chapter 15, verses 9 to 11, the joy was because of obedience. It says, you'll have joy if you obey me. 15, 9 to 11, joy of obedience. In 16:22 that we've just seen, it's joy because of the resurrection. And now in 16:24, it's joy because of the privilege of intercession. He says, you'll ask and you'll receive. Tremendous promise. You'll ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be made full. God wants us to be happy. Well, he wants us to be joyful. He may not want us to be happy all the time. Think about that sometime. Does God want you to be happy all the time? Sometimes when I'm not happy, I get closer to God and to his word. Sometimes when I'm happy because of external circumstances, you know, you win a game or something like that and you're happy, we may be a bit distracted from some realities. I'm not saying we shouldn't be happy, but I'm just saying that the goal in life is not happiness. It may be part of the Constitution that we have a right to pursue happiness, but we have in God's Constitution not only the right to pursue happiness, but we have the promise that we will have joy. And here it is. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Now what Jesus is doing in these next few verses is going back over the method of his communication which he has used beginning at verse 16. From verses 16 to 22, we had that rather enigmatic, pithy, almost obscure type of statement as we did in verse 16. And now he's explained it. Now he's shown the implications of it. Now he said something about asking questions and asking the Father for things and so on. And now he's coming back in verse 25 to sort of give a perspective on it. Now, here's what I was doing with you, he's saying. These things I have spoken to you, these things beginning at verse 16, I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Why does he use this? And by the way, the figurative language isn't really the best translation. I don't know really what to call it. Some translations call it proverb. Maybe we better look at the note on this for a minute. It'll help us to understand this a bit. The note on the background there. The night before the crucifixion was the end of an era. He had been teaching the disciples from the perspective of his presence on earth. And then beginning back at the parables, you remember, he started to use parables in Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the king. And it said this is where he began to speak in parables, and he was doing it for certain reasons and so on. But his method in the upper room was not speaking in parables. It's a different word. The word parable is from parabole, which means literally to throw beside. In other words, you've got a truth that is difficult to understand, so you throw down beside it something that's easy to understand, like a sower goes forth to sow, and then you show from the easy to understand familiar that which is new and perhaps a bit obscure. That's a parable. But this is different. This is what is sometimes translated proverb, paromia. Paroimia. It's a figure of speech in which a deep truth is expressed. It's a pithy statement of truth. It's like he did in verse 16. A little while, you'll no longer see me. Again, a little while, you'll see me. Now, you know what all the words mean. And that certainly isn't making something clear. If anything, it's making it more difficult to understand. What does he mean by that? Well, whatever word we use to translate it, that's what it is. Anyway, it's that type of thing. And he's using that at this point. Why does he use this suddenly at this point? Is he trying to confuse them? Is he sort of closing down his lines of communication with them? No. The problem is when it's taking place, especially when with reference to the cross and resurrection. This was a transitional period in which the disciples could not easily understand the teaching from the perspective of the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. They couldn't comprehend certain truths because they were on the wrong side of the cross and the grave and the ascension. And this is why he was using this particular method. In verse 26, in that day, referring, I think, perhaps to the ascension here, although it could refer to the resurrection, but I think it's the ascension. After he has gone back to be with the Father, in that day, you will ask in my name. And that goes back to verse 23. If you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Till now you have asked for nothing, in my name ask, and so on. Verse 26, in that day, you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Does this mean that Christ doesn't pray for us? What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Christ will not pray for us, but it means that now that we have access to the Father, Christ does not have to persuade the Father to answer our prayers. I know he's the mediator between God and man, but he doesn't want the disciples to get the idea that God is far off somewhere and that Jesus sort of has to soften up God, if I may put it that way, soften up the Father to accept the believer and receive his prayer. That's brought out in the next verse. He says, I do not say that you will that I will request the Father on your behalf for. Because. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. He loves you. He wants to answer your prayer. Yes, I'll be interceding for you. But my intercession for you will be independent of that. You have access to the Father. You ask in my name. Now, as you think about it, this is very important and certainly very logical. Because if he's given them the authority to go to the Father in his name, then it would be a denial of that if he had to go to the Father and say, all right, Father, now you listen to these. Please listen to them just on this occasion. Please. He doesn't have to plead that the Father will listen. Because that would simply be saying, logically, he didn't have the authority to tell them to pray in his name. But he's given them authority to pray in his name. Finish. That's the end of it. Go ahead. Act on it. You don't need me to make the Father willing to answer anymore. Why? He loves you. I love you. He loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. This is an explanation then. Verse 27 is an explanation of verse 26. And the emphasis here is upon the fact that the believer will have access to the Father. This is something new for them. At this stage, on that side of the cross, it was difficult for them to understand, but he is explaining it to them as he does. Verse 28 just sort of hangs out there. It's a sort of thing you'd almost like to frame and put right up over as a title for the whole Upper Room discourse. Notice the four parts to it. I came forth from the Father. The word from is from the side of. I came forth from the side of the Father. I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's it. He has left the Father. He's entered the world. He's leaving the world. He's entering the Father's presence. Four parts. And this summarizes the incarnation. I came forth from the Father. That's Bethlehem. I've come into the world. That's his whole life and ministry. I'm leaving the world again. That's the ascension. Well, we can say leaving the world in these last few events and then going to the Father, that's the ascension as he moves into his presence again. By the way, that last verb, the word going to the Father, is the word that we saw meant back at the beginning of chapter 14. It means I'm going and coming back again. I'm not going there to stay. But when I go away, I'm coming back again. Verse 29 is disciples enter into what we would consider to be almost an irreverent conversation. His disciples said, lo, oh, look, now you're speaking plainly. You're not using a figure of speech. This figure of speech is that same word, proverb or pithy statement or whatever. He says, we get you now. We understand now. It's all very plain now. By the way, they thought that verse 28 had explained verse 16. It really didn't. It really didn't. Because what explained verse 16, that you don't see me for a while, then you'll see me in a little while, and so on. What explained that was verses 22 to 24, that is, the cross and the resurrection. That's what explained verse 16. But in any case, you are speaking plainly, and you're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. I'm not quite sure what that means. But on the surface of it, at least, it looks like they're saying, you know, if you're not quite clear in your thinking, it's necessary for somebody to kind of probe and ask questions so that you can articulate your concepts a little bit better. Now, we do that. I mean, that's great procedure for us. If I'm not quite clear what I'm thinking, you ask me questions and it sort of clarifies the thing. And that's apparently what they're saying. We know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you, ask you questions, this means. By this we believe that you came from God. This is very shaky, a shaky basis of faith, as they express it right here. I really think they had a better basis for faith than this. But remember, they're human, just like we are, and this was on their agenda at this time, this whole interplay of what do you mean by this, and that's a dark statement. Remember that they've got the problem that they haven't seen the cross and they haven't seen the empty tomb. And that's why we're getting up close to this. It's the end of this transition. It's in a transition period, and it's getting a little bit fuzzy here as to how they think and respond, think about things and respond to things. In this verse, in effect, it's saying that their acceptance of his knowledge was conditioned on their understanding of what he said to them. In other words, if we can understand it, then we know that you must know it. If we don't understand it, then we think you don't know what you're talking about. That's what they're saying, in effect. His use or non-use of these pithy statements, which require further thought or explanation, seem to be the criterion of who he was. Well, we'll forgive them for that. If they were weak at that point, they got very strong later on, we probably would have been even weaker at that point and more confused and perhaps expressed ourselves more irreverently than they did. On the other hand, if we misunderstood this, we're sorry. We'll apologize to them. There might have been something there we didn't see. Verse 31, Jesus answered them. And by the way, he always does it in a gentle way. He says, do you now believe? It's interesting. They said, we know that you know all things. By this, we believe that you came from God. Jesus does not say, do you know all things? He says, do you believe? Do you now believe? Jesus is picking up their word, believe. Now we believe that you came from God. Jesus is not commenting on the pithy statements or on we don't need to question you or we think you understand what you're talking about now or anything like that. He leaves all that to one side. And he goes on with the most important thing, and he often does this. He picks up the very important kernel of what they're saying, whether they realize that's the key to it or not. And he takes that and he makes a point out of it. And that's just what he does here. They said, we believe. He said, do you now believe? Now, he says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. What's he saying? He says, you say you believe that the Father sent me. Within the next few hours, you're going to have that faith tested as you have never had it tested before. You're going to have it really tested. An hour is coming and has already come. Speaking, of course, of the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion. For you to be scattered. By the way, the scattering of the sheep when the shepherd is stricken was predicted in Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7, and Jesus himself quoted this very prophecy in Matthew 26:31. Matthew 26:31. They were scattered. This, I think, refers to the time of the cross and just after it. They lost two things, he says, each to his own home. They lost confidence and they lost cohesion. They lost confidence, I think not so much in Christ, but just confidence in themselves, and it was just a bewildering experience for them. And they lost cohesion as a group, each one. They got scattered around. And they left him alone. And yet he wasn't alone because the Father was with him. Verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you. This is the last in that series of seven times he says this. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now this is actually the end of the upper room discourse as such. And just to refresh our memory, the discourse proper, in other words, the actual teaching and discussion with the disciples, verbally at least, began after Judas left the room. You remember in 13:31. I don't want to be too firm on that because there was a lot of teaching went on in the foot-washing scene and so on. But as far as the formal discourse is concerned, it was when Judas left the room in 13:31. And now this is the end of the discourse as such. This is the high point, the climax of it. We're going to see in our next session that chapter 17 is entirely taken up with his prayer following this. But just take one more look at verse 33. There are three sets of parallels here. In me, in the world, may and have. In other words, you may have peace, have, and then tribulation versus peace. Contrasting basically in me and in the world and peace and tribulation. This peace, of course, is referring back to the same peace that he mentioned in 14:27 when he says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." Interesting how the world is used in that verse too. And so this is really a follow-up of 14:27, driving it home. Then one more thought. Take courage. I have overcome the world. The "I have overcome" is a perfect tense. It means that it's an action that's completed in the past, but the effect continues through to the present. I have overcome the world. That took place on the cross, and the effect continues. In Romans 8:37, the Apostle Paul says, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The same verb. This is Christ's perspective from the empty tomb. Christ's perspective, we might say, from outside the empty tomb. And then as we prepare for our next session, in which we will get into this prayer of the Lord Jesus, related to this passage, "Take courage, I have overcome the world," in chapter 17, he's going to have a lot to say in his prayer about the safety, the guarding of his men, his believers, in that world which is hostile and where there is many dangers. Certainly, after all of the tribulation that he's predicted, it's coming. This is a high point. He has overcome the world.